Heavenly Father, we begin by confessing that we don't understand all that we read, even though we get the words. But the meaning, the mystery, the revelation behind those words is still sometimes veiled from our eyes. We pray that you'll illumine our hearts, open our eyes to the text, and behind the text, the heart of the one who speaks to us, our Creator, our Heavenly Father, the one who loves us with an infinite love and went to the cross, our Savior Jesus, and the one who dwells within us to be our guide, our teacher, our instructor, the Spirit of Truth. Thank you, Triune God, Holy One, Blessed One. Thank you for your passion toward us, your love, your grace, your never-failing mercy. So tonight, quicken our hearts, encourage us, refresh us, give us fresh things to think about, deeper comprehension of older things to ponder. Most of all, through this experience, draw us closer to you. We remember that that's what was on our Savior's mind there in the upper room, that we might be one as you, Father, and Son are one. We might share your life, enter into and enjoy the blessing of your life, that we might be strengthened by your grace and filled with your mercy. I know there are questions, troubles, heartaches, the disappointments in our hearts tonight. All of us live with those things. By the grace of our Savior and through the power of our intercessor, relieve us from that strain for these moments and fill our hearts with peace, with joy, with confidence, out of your infinite fullness, we pray. Make us a blessing to one another, we ask, in Jesus' precious name, amen. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 13. There are three things I would like to underscore tonight in our study together. Now, we've come to the end of Jesus' public ministry in our series of studies, and in just a few moments, we'll visit the experience of his death. But first, I want to call your attention to a theme that's often missed. John 13, verse 1, before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. So everything we're going to study tonight falls under that heading. Jesus is not deceived. He's not fooled. He knows exactly what's going to happen to him. And he embraces every one of those experiences in the spirit of that statement. It's time. His hour had come to depart from the world. But for him, that meant absent from this world, present with the Father. Notice verse 2. Now by the time of supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. The confidence with which Jesus Christ faces this next 24 hours is absolutely staggering. But it's only staggering if we remember the issues that were involved. And you'll note John tells us that one of the significant issues was the devil. The devil had already put into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew. Let me paraphrase. Jesus knew that the devil didn't control his future. See, paraphrase. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything, even Satan, into his hands. Now that's important. Very important. Often overlooked. Come with me, please, to verse 26 of chapter 13 of John. Jesus is speaking. He, the one who will betray me, he's the one I give the piece of bread to after I have dipped it. When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. Jesus knew exactly who the betrayer was. And yet he extends to him the sop, frankly, the symbol of intimate friendship. No grudge, no angry words, no threats. He hands Judas the sop. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Note that. Satan entered him. Last study, we spent a lot of time listening to Jesus say to his disciples after this meal, "Now look, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to come and enter you. And I am going to come and enter you. And the Father also will come and make his home in you." What I want you to see tonight is that the same mechanism that, if I could speak crudely, the port of entry that makes it possible for us to receive the Spirit of God into ourselves, we say into our heart, into our life, that same door through which he passes is a door through which Satan also can find access into a human heart and life and can dominate that life. I see sometimes we in our Christian teaching talk about being spirit-filled as if the only counter to that is being self-filled. No, there is a third option. Being demonically or satanically filled. The text tells us, the minute Satan entered him, Jesus said, "What you're doing, do quickly." And you read in verse 30, after receiving the piece of bread, Judas went out immediately, and it was night. Now, if Satan entered Judas and Judas leaves the room, we are to infer from that that Satan left with him. Turn over to chapter 14 and look with me at this statement Jesus makes. This is later in the same evening in the same upper room where Jesus had broken the bread and washed the disciples' feet. This is a little later in the conversation. Verse 27 of John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Your heart must not be troubled or fearful. You have heard me tell you I am going away, and I am coming to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe." Watch this one. "I will not talk with you much longer. Because the ruler of the world is coming. That's Satan. He has no power over me. Jesus is very conscious that Satan is behind the whole betrayal. He's very conscious that Satan and the demonic spirits are behind the hardening of heart and the confusion. He's very aware that Satan is manipulating people both in high places and in ordinary places to reject him, to refuse him, and in just a few hours have him crucified. Jesus is well aware of that. He's fully aware of that. He's also aware of the main instigator. And what he's telling his disciples here gives us a whole new look at Calvary. You see, at Calvary, it's not just a matter of a perfect God-man dying in my place for my sins, dying in your place for your sins. That's part of it. But something far more profound is taking place at Calvary. Something far more significant than my personal salvation. What is that? It's Jesus dying as an innocent man in obedience to his Father's will, and thus crushing Satan's empire. Paul talks a lot about that in the book of Colossians. You can go home and read those verses. I think most of it's in chapter 2, where he talks about how Jesus took principalities and powers and nailed them to the cross, and how he exposed them openly, and how he stripped Satan of his power. There's even that wonderful verse there in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 2, maybe about verse 7 or 8, where it says that if the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified Jesus. They thought they were ending Jesus' claim. They thought they were frustrating Jesus' plan. They, the evil spirits, thought that by forcing Jesus to die, committing him to death, they would terminate his challenge against their empire. You remember back three and a half years earlier, after Jesus had been clearly identified by the voice from heaven at the baptism of John, "This is my beloved Son, one in whom I am well pleased." Remember that? Well, Jesus then went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, perhaps in part to ponder that. We're not sure how much Jesus knew about his pre-incarnate reality at that stage in his life. As a matter of fact, just 2 days before this experience in the upper room, Jesus had said to the disciples sitting on the Mount of Olives, "Look, of that day and hour, no man knows, none of the angels know, the Son of Man doesn't know. Only the Father knows." That tells us that God had kept some things secret from the angels. And that in becoming a man, in that marvelous process of emptying himself, Philippians chapter 2, and becoming a man, a human man, that Jesus set aside the exercise, the independent exercise of his divine attributes. But when Satan came to him there in the temptation of the wilderness, remember, he said, "Look, Let me show you all the kingdoms of the world, the power and glory of them. All of these have been given to me. They are mine. I know that's why you came, to get them. Why sweat the tough stuff? I'll give them to you if you just bow down and acknowledge that I have the right and the authority to give them to you. Have you thought deeply about that? That's what's behind this verse. The prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, meaning he has no claim on me. And what Satan absolutely missed was that Jesus was both Son of God, but he died as Son of Man. As Son of Man, he was absolutely sinless. And as God the Son, he was infinitely powerful. Satan missed that one. So when Jesus dies on the cross, we should be looking for those clues. We should be looking for those indicators that Jesus is absolutely aware that his real struggle here is not just redeeming Jim Custer from his sin. His real goal is not just setting up a church of special people who will be indwelt by the Spirit of God. No, his real goal, his target, is to absolutely strip Satan from any and all claims he has to authority over the world and its minions. And that's a far bigger issue. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. We also read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The world, God's creation. All that God created for Adam and Eve to enjoy, they gave to Satan. They refused or lost their rulership, and the world and the creation became Satan's domain. He became the prince of the power of the air, and he is yet tonight. But at Calvary, Jesus Christ changed the rules of ownership. Remember, he had said back there, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Gates of hell will not prevail. That suggests that what Jesus is saying is that in that act by which he would save sinners from their sins and make them a member of the body of his Christ, that in that act he would kick hell's gates open from the inside. Think about that. There are verses in Peter and other places which tell us that during the time that Jesus died, when his body was inept and in the sepulcher, that in the spirit, which didn't die, in that spirit, well, it died in that he was separated from God when God made him sin on our behalf. But in that spirit, Jesus wasn't dormant. That he went to the lower prisons and announced that redemption's plan had been completed, and that he led a host of captives out of their captivity and led them with him in a triumphal march to the paradise, which would be in the third heaven. Is that news to you? That's not news to you. You think of all that. But what we're trying to do is to ask the question, what happened to the kingdom? And what I'm proposing to you tonight is that at the cross of Jesus Christ, he didn't just die for man's sins. He died a death which destroyed the usurper and his claim over death, his claim over us as sinners, and his claim over the creation. And in that process, Jesus Christ, listen, earned the uncontested, undisputed sovereignty and the right to do with the creation whatever he willed. And Satan doesn't get the vote. Matter of fact, it sealed Satan's doom. And in Revelation chapter 12, we read that at that point in the 70th week of Daniel, the 7 years of tribulation, in that point, when the Antichrist makes his rise to power and he desecrates the temple, that in that point, Michael and the good angels make war against Satan and the evil angels, and they are cast, the evil angels of Satan are cast out of heaven, never again to have access to that celestial place. Now that victory, the right, the authority, the power to do that was won at Calvary. And when Jesus says the prince of this world is coming and he has nothing in me, what he's saying to his disciples is, fellas, what you're going to see in these next 12 hours, 24 hours, these next 3 days and three nights, what you're going to see in these next few days is far greater than you have power to comprehend. And I'm not going to try to explain it to you now, because you wouldn't get it. But someday you'll understand. Well, Jesus went from the upper room, texts all tell us, took his disciples out to a place called Gethsemane, and Judas knew where he was and brought the temple soldiers out and arrested him there. But before Judas arrived, we read of this struggle, this moment when Jesus sweat great drops. His sweat became as great drops of blood. When in agony of soul, he cried out, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I will drink the cup in obedience to you, Father." Now, what was in the cup? What was in the cup was all the iniquity of mankind, and all the claims of authority and power of Satan's dominion. That's what was in the cup. And Jesus would take that cup unto himself, and he would drink it to the dregs. He wouldn't quit living until he could say, "It is finished." What was finished? The work that the Son, God the Son, had come into the world through the incarnation of a virgin womb to accomplish. That work, which was what? To face off the prince of the power of darkness and destroy his kingdom, take from him any right and authority and control he had over the minions of all of God's, over all the minions of God's creation, and in his death provide a substitute through which fallen, sinful man could be pardoned, forgiven, and given eternal life, so that fallen, unworthy man could be reborn, reconstituted as a part of a new creation. And in that new creation, Jesus would be Lord and King. So what I'm saying is that the cross is critical to the kingdom. The kingdom that God promised, the conditions on earth that the prophets foretold, were impossible as long as Satan or any of his demonic forces had any claim, any right, any access to the position and power that had been given them in the fall of Adam and Eve and Satan's triumph over them. Now, you remember what God said to Eve. Remember, Eve? Your seed will crush his head, the serpent's head. In the process, he will inflict harm to your seed. And what's taking place at Calvary is not just the salvation of individual men and women like you and me. The issue at Calvary is the settling of the great balance between the love of God for his creation and the justice of God, both of which are uncompromised in his character. And at Calvary, both of those were met and satisfied. God exhibited the depth of his love in coming to die and in slaying his son. God provided absolute justice for his own justice in the substitute of the Savior. And in the act of his death, Jesus took the prince of this world, the king of this age, and destroyed any basis of his claim, any basis of his control. One of the first things Jesus is going to do when he comes back at the end of the 1,000 years, well, to start before that, when Jesus is preparing to return from heaven, at the end of that 7 years, the book of the Revelation says very clearly that Satan and the false prophet and the Antichrist and the kings, the 10 kings they have put in place, and their armies are all gathered there at Armageddon to do what? To make one last stab at disqualifying Jesus from being king of the new kingdom, or his father from continuing to be king of the universe. And what happens in that battle? Jesus speaks a word. They're toast. Then Jesus takes the Antichrist, the false prophet, throw them in the lake of fire. Satan is bound with a great chain and put in the abyss, sealed for 1,000 years. Satan will not see the establishment of the kingdom, nor will he have any voice in its administration. And at the end of that promised 1,000-year reign, he will be released from the abyss. And what will he do? Will he come out of the abyss a reformed spiritual being? His eyes have been opened. He sees the truth. He is ready to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and King and God. No. He takes his same old lies and once again deceives a whole host of humanity living on the earth at the end of that 1,000 years. And from there, Satan is cast live into the lake of fire. And by the way, Jesus says that there is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And that's an eternal place of separation. Now, that's what's going on at the cross. Jesus didn't expect his disciples to understand it, but Jesus knew full well that that was part of the deal. Turn with me, please, now to Luke chapter 23, and I want to walk quickly with you through this experience of the cross when the Lord Jesus Christ, he had passed through the 6 trials that awaited him after his arrest, had very, very little sleep that night. Very early in the next morning, he's taken before Pilate, and you know those stories. Pilate, and then Pilate sent him to Herod, and Herod sent him back to Pilate. Finally, Pilate washed his hands and says, "I'll have nothing to do with the blood of this innocent man. If you want him, you can crucify him." And in kind of an interesting after-statement, he had a plaque printed above the cross, which had this inscription: "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And he had it in 3 languages. Chapter 23 of Luke, notes for you, please. Let's begin reading there, verse 26. As they led him away, They seized Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming in from the country, and laid the cross on him to carry behind Jesus. A great multitude of the people followed him, including women who were mourning and lamenting him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." See, he knew he was going to the Father. He knew his destiny. "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. The days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Jesus is reminding them that his future is sure, certain. He knows where he's going. He also knows what's going to happen to them. And he warns them. Two other criminals were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on the right hand, one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing." That's not just a statement of infinite compassion. That's a statement of phenomenal insight. They don't know what they're doing. They have no comprehension of the deed that they are doing. They have no idea how they're caught up in a frenzy that they did not create. That they are servants to one Satan whom they serve, even though they are very religious people. When Jesus looked down from the cross, he saw people that he didn't curse, people that he didn't swear. He saw people for whom he felt infinite love. And he asked the Father, "Forgive them. Forgive them." They divided his clothes and cast lots. Jesus was naked on the cross, no loincloth. He was humiliated in every way humans and demons can conceive to humiliate another human. Now you think about that. Just a little earlier that night before, he had said, "Don't you understand? I could just ask the Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to rescue me." The people stood watching. Even the leaders kept scoffing. "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." Soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And he could have, but had he saved himself, no other human could ever have been saved. An inscription was above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." The other answered, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. This man has done nothing wrong." Now, my brothers and sisters, that is a phenomenal statement of faith. Notice two things. Don't you fear God? And this man has done nothing wrong. Sometimes the thief on the cross is made kind of a mockery. It's kind of a, you know, a litmus test. He had to be baptized in water in order to be saved. Well, the thief on the cross was not baptized in water, and yet he was saved. It's almost a ridiculous argument. This man recognizes that Jesus has done nothing wrong. How did he recognize that? I don't know. You don't know. And he recognizes that God is in the midst of this activity. That what's happening here to this one in the center cross could only happen because God somehow has some plan, has something he's doing that would require this one to suffer as he's suffering. That's tremendous faith. More than a lot of preachers I know. Then he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You're a king, king of the Jews. Prophets promised a kingdom. You obviously must be the king. You've done nothing wrong. You're somehow suffering in the midst of this. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. The word remember from the Hebrew means more than just recall. It means to make full provision for the necessities of that moment. For instance, it's said that God remembered Noah in the ark. God remembered Noah and the animals in the ark. That is, he continued to perfectly provide for every need they had during that year plus that Noah and the animals were in the ark. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the language there is, and you're coming into your kingdom. I don't know how you're going to go from where you are to where that kingdom is, sir, but I am absolutely confident that you will indeed rule over a kingdom. And would you remember me? And Jesus said, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, folks, that's one of the strongest statements in your Bible. It's one of the strongest indicators of who Jesus is and his knowledge of who he is and why he's on that cross. If Jesus doesn't stay on that cross and bear the full weight, full penalty of all his sin, if he doesn't die the death that is demanded by the weight of the world's guilt and by the accusations of Satan's supposed rights and authority, if he doesn't stay on the cross alive until that's accomplished, until he can say it's finished, then the man on the cross is doomed. There is no paradise. There can be no paradise. There will be no paradise for him to go to. The man said, I want you to remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now look at him. Naked, crown of thorns, beaten, scarred, rejected, ridiculed. And he is giving to the thief next to him on the cross full pardon, full forgiveness, full promise that you will not only be with me in my kingdom, today you and I will be in paradise. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 o'clock because the sun's light failed. The curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle. We don't need to comment on that. That whole system over there at the temple was now defunct. God was in Christ, offering to whosoever will full pardon, full forgiveness, everything that that temple stood for, everything that the highest goal that that temple represented was now rejected, ridiculed, dying on a cross at the hands of those who ran the temple. the Shekinah glory had left the temple, was on the cross. Shekinah glory is dying for the nation that rejected him. And God reached down, or angels, someone tore it from the top to the bottom, declaring that that veil that separated fallen man from holy God is now forever, that veil is now forever open, and God has made a way of salvation available to the thief on the cross and available to you and to me. It's incredible. One last thing. The curtain in the sanctuary was split down the middle. Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." Saying this, he breathed his last. John tells us, and he was there at the cross. Luke wasn't. John tells us that Jesus lifted his voice and said in a shout, "It is finished. It is finished. It is finished." What's finished? What Jesus had come to do is now finished. The work that God had designed and planned before Satan ever defaulted, before Adam and Eve ever sinned, God had already conceived a plan which would absolutely frustrate and defeat Satan, and which would absolutely allow the free love of God to flow into the hearts of forgiven people who would simply trust. And to them, the Father would give full and complete favor. Why? Because Jesus finished the work. Now, I want you to remember, Jesus did something that you can't do. He dismissed his spirit. "Father, into thy hands I commend." And John says he dismissed, he discharged his spirit. You can't do that. I can't do that. We die under the circumstances that God has appointed for that purpose, and we do so in surrender to his superior will. Here, God the Son, having for 6 hours remained alive in the midst of this huge drama, this huge, awful experience, having refused to give up his spirit until he could say, "It's finished. The last sin has been atoned. Satan has been crushed. The Father has been glorified. Now I dismiss my spirit into your care, Father." Thursday morning, speaking at my nephew's funeral, I saw something that I'd never seen before. It was kind of like, where have I been all my life? But I was talking to them about the wonderful hope we have in Jesus Christ, and I was citing the verse from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe in the same way, in the same way, God will bring with him those who are now with Jesus when he returns." In the same way. In the same way. The same dynamics that created the cross and created the resurrection are the same dynamics that assure us of the rapture. And the same dynamic God who is acting in Christ there at Calvary, that same God, because of Christ, will accomplish the promise he made of a new body, a whole new world, a whole new life. In the same way, by the same power, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And I stood there thinking, how shallow, how shallow our thoughts are of Calvary. We reduce it to three crosses and sometimes even to one cross, or we reduce it to a crown of thorns, or we reduce it to the elements of being scourged, or we reduce it to his rejection or the fear and flight of the disciples. We have so many things going on there that if we're not careful, we'll miss what took place in those 6 hours on a hill called Golgotha. Eternity was transformed in those 6 hours. God's throne and his throne rights were established, and God's creation was secured to him, the Creator, and he is now free to recreate a new heavens and a new earth. He's also free to create a new person in me, in you. He's absolutely free now. He's both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, and he's absolutely free. Satan has nothing he can hold over Adam's head or Adam's race or God's head and God's sovereignty. Incredible. Incredible. We're glad tonight, Father, to know that in Jesus Christ our salvation is complete. We're glad to know that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to vanquish that ancient serpent, the liar and deceiver, Lucifer, the evil one. We're glad to know that there's purpose, there's a future, there's incredible blessing that is planned and will be accomplished in all that you have promised in your word, now that Calvary settled the score. Because we're in Christ, we have a position that outranks His Majesty the devil. Your word assures us that when we put on the whole armor that you provided for us, that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, his lies, his deceptions, his demonic hordes. We need to see that with fresh eyes, Father, that here at Calvary, that whole equation was squared, and Jesus paid it all. Thank you for the enormous future that is ours, the bright hope that is ours, the tomorrows that are ours, the heaven that is ours, the new home that is ours, the new heaven and the new earth that is ours, the position of being the bride is ours, all by grace, all through faith, all because of Calvary. We thank you now, Father, there can and will be a kingdom. And that kingdom will be righteous and good and pure and bountiful. It will display the beauties and graces of your character, your love, your mercy. It will be unchallenged forever and ever and ever. And we'll be part of that. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for all that you did. So when the prince of this world came that night, the night of the betrayal, he had nothing to hold against you. Now, Father, help us to think more deeply about these things. that the kingdom you promised to the prophets wouldn't be just a place where there'd be plenty of food and no disease and place of justice and peace and equity, but it will be a place of righteousness, a place of truth, a place of purity, a place of inexhaustible love and perfection. And forever and ever, we'll be privileged to live with you and discover new things about you and new reasons to worship you and deeper ways to love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.